Revelation chapter 3. Let's go there together this morning. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The last letter to the last congregation. Once again, my position is that our Lord is writing a prophetic letter, a future letter, to a future congregation. That is a congregation that will be on the earth after the rapture of the church. And this congregation will face and endure the great season of tribulation. So he's giving some very practical words, some encouraging words, and for this particular church, a very scathing rebuke. And let's look at it, the last letter to the last church, the church at Laodicea. I call it a church full of unbelievers. Verse 14, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Laodicea. From the text, I can surmise one thing I believe for certain. That is that this is a congregation full of unbelievers. Unbelievers were the dominant factor in this congregation. And I believe that is true with many congregations in the world today. That unbelievers who wear the cloak of Christianity, they have the name of Christianity, they go through motions like perhaps true Christians, but in their hearts they have never embraced Christ as Savior and do not function under Him as Lord. And we see some truths here as Jesus writes to this congregation dominated by unbelievers that will parallel in our day also. Now he begins by giving his qualification for being heard. I simply call it Christ's qualification. Look at it there in verse 14. Now he gives three things about his qualification for being heard. Now in essence he's saying this, you're listening to everybody else. You're looking to everyone else and asking questions from everyone else. And Jesus is saying to this congregation, what about me? I am worthy to be heard. Now, let's look at it there. First of all, he says he's qualified to be heard because he is the Amen. What a name, the Amen. Verse 14, look at it. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen. Then he goes on, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, the Amen. Now that word Amen is a transliteration, which means they just took the original Hebrew letters and put it into Greek or English letters. They formed a new word. When you got Amen, it was a non-translated, it's a transliterated Hebrew word. And it's just the old Hebrew word for truth. So he says, I am the truth. It emphasizes affirmation or certainty. It refers to that which is firm, fixed, and unchangeable. Now, here in the worship service, when the pastor preaches, some of you will often say, Amen. Well, that's not just a thing that happened over time or a thing that became a habit among Baptists. That's a good biblical thing to do. When the Word of God is preached, what we say when we give the Amen is this, that's the truth, and I agree with it. You see, it's one thing for me to scream and holler about the truth up here. It's another thing for the congregation to say, yes, we affirm that. We're with you on that, Pastor. The Amen. It speaks of the one that is firm and fixed and unchangeable. He has certainty. In this context, it means this. Once the amen is spoken, nothing else needs to be said. The amen is the final word. He, the amen, has all authority. And he has absolute righteousness. And when he makes a statement, the matter is concluded. All reproof or all rebuttal is obliterated into ashes by the mere character of the one who has spoken. He's the amen. So he begins by saying, listen to me. I'm worthy of being heard. Pay attention to my words. I'm the amen. Now, secondly, he goes a little further. He says, I'm also the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, being a faithful witness deals with or relates to the delivery of the message that he wants to give them. He's saying that I will deliver the message without any exaggeration or any suppression. I'm going to deliver the message with accuracy. I will never, ever misrepresent the message. I'm going to give you exactly what you need to hear. So he says, I am a faithful witness. Then he says, I'm a faithful and true witness. When he says he's a true witness, he's referring to the content of the message. In other words, the content of the message, and included in this, the character of the witness, that is Jesus, who is the witness that's bringing this word or this message, they're both true. The content and the character is true. So he is the perfect or ideal witness who will never fall short of the truth. So he says, I am the amen. I'm the final word. I give you what is certain and what is fixed and unchangeable. It's absolute. He said, and I will be faithful to deliver you the true message. I will never have it distorted. I will never have it or allow it to be exaggerated. And I certainly will never suppress it. I'm going to give you God's truth. And he said, it's going to be true in that I am the perfect or ideal witness from God to give you instruction. What is this point? I'm qualified. Listen to me. Congregation at Laodicea, I'm qualified. Stop clamoring to the voices of this world. Listen to me. Now he goes on and gives them another one. Not only is he the amen and the faithful and true witness, thirdly, he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, beginning does not mean he was the first of God's created beings. Not at all. The word beginning here means originator or initiator. In other words, he is the creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Colossians bears that out very clearly. He's the creator of all things, things in heaven, things on the earth. He's not created. He doesn't have a beginning. So he says he is the source of the beginning of all things. And my friend, he will also be the source of the end of all things, which the book of Revelation bears out with great clarity. And my friend, he is the source of the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells that will be established after the end of the great tribulation and the 1,000-year reign. Now, we have on our earth today some who had claimed to be builders and some who claim to be designers, but there is only one creator. And he rightfully has all authority over creation and, in this context, all authority over this congregation at Laodicea. He's saying that he alone knows the truth about the purpose and the plan of God for creation, and he alone knows the truth about the purpose and the plan for this congregation and what they should be about and what they should be doing. So he says to them, in summary, I am the amen. I am the faithful and the true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, this is a congregation that was following everything but Christ, and he's saying, heed my words, my qualifications are unparalleled. I am worthy of being heard. Listen to me. Well, what's he going to say? I think maybe he's got their attention. I think he may have our attention. What is he going to say to this church at Laodicea? Well, let's go to the next thing. We have seen Christ's qualification. Let's now notice Christ's evaluation. is evaluation, verses 15 and 16a and in verse 17a. First of all, as he evaluates them, he says, you are lukewarm. Look at it there in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you are cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. First of all, in his evaluation, he says you are lukewarm. That's right in between. That's not hot and that's not cold. It's lukewarm. Now, this is a general statement that categorized the whole congregation. The word lukewarm here seems to be the description of the false professor. It is the description of the lost church member. That person who has intellectually and perhaps emotionally believed in Jesus Christ. Intellectually, they would believe Jesus was a real man. Jesus walked the earth. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose on the third day. Intellectually, and if you will, superficially, they have embraced Christianity and maybe the moral teachings of Christianity. And for our cultural age, they've embraced evangelical Christianity or the Baptist system or the Baptist religion. And Jesus says those lost church members, those lost people who bear the name but are not truly Christians are the lukewarm ones. You see, they're not hot. A hot person is a saved person. A hot person is one who has a spiritual fervor about them. There is a zeal about their spirit, about the things of God and the things of Christ. On the other end of the perspective, they're not cold. The cold person would be the one who abhors the things of Christ, totally and completely rejects the gospel and wants absolutely nothing to do with the Christian religion. Those are the cold, the clear rejectors. But this church, according to the words of Christ, seems to be dominated by the lukewarm. Those who are not hot, truly saved with a spiritual zeal, but those who are not cold, those who are totally rejected and want to stay completely away from any semblance of being called a Christian, they're lukewarm. Now, does that mean all of the members in this congregation were lost? I doubt that very seriously. But I believe it does mean that they were the dominant group in this congregation. They were the dominant influence and in leadership in this particular congregation. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Would you do that? Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. A good cross-reference here. Let me go up to verse 21 just to get the flowing context. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And once again, remember the context of Revelation. As the Antichrist becomes more prominent, he is going to be receive great following and great affirmation because of his great miracle-working power. And many, many Christians, like many in our present age, who seem to say if a miracle occurs, that's God, will be naturally sucked into his empire and deceived into his movement. And there's far too much of that going on in the world today. My friend, you do not judge the authenticity of something by whether or not it has power or miracles associated with it. You judge the authenticity of a Christian movement or work by the Word of God. Not by signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus says to this person, verse 23, Matthew 7, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus says there will be many who will wear the clothing, who will have the name, who will talk about me, who will call me Lord, who will do signs and wonders and miracles in my name. And he said, I'll look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. You're lost. You're lukewarm. You're Laodicean. Well, another verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says to the church at Rome, For I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He says there are those of the Jews who know the Word of God and the law of God and talk about the things of God, and they have a zeal for this religious program and this religious system, but they don't have the knowledge of the true God. They're not saved. They're not hot, but then again, they're not cold. They wear the name, they're just lukewarm. And then 2 Timothy 3:5, another text. Paul writing to Timothy, the young understudy disciple, and as Timothy is taking charge over the churches, he says, "Now, Timothy, there are those who will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." He says, "Timothy, as you pastor these churches, Timothy, as you lead, as you ordain elders in the churches, as you exercise oversight," he said, "I want you to be watchful and be aware that there will be those who hold to a form of godliness. They have the outward form. They have the name. They go through the motions. They use the same words, but they don't have the power of God in their life. They're not true Christians. They're not the children of God." Now, what a powerful indictment this is. These who are lukewarm and false professors, and they are dominating this congregation at Laodicea. Well, not only does he say they're lukewarm, but connected to that, tied closely, is the next evaluation where he says you are self-deluded or self-deceived. Notice it there in verse 17. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Jesus says, when you look at this church, why this church is so proud of themselves, they feel that they've achieved and they feel that they've arrived and they have great influence and power and money in the congregation, and they feel like they don't need anything else. Jesus said, that's the way you think. And he said, you are self-deluded, self-deceived. Now, this is most likely a wealthy congregation, but a wealthy congregation full of false professors. And when you have a church full of lost people, they are very prone to logically put their trust in their wealth. When a church is dominated by the lost, you'll in conversations and in their basic viewpoints, come to the conclusion over and over again, well, we're on track and we're doing pretty good because look at our bank account. Look what we have materially and financially. Matter of fact, Jesus says of this church, under their self-deception, self-delusion, he says, "You have become wealthy. You've said, 'I've become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" What a statement. That phrase, "have need of nothing," means they were sick. Now, I want to give you some probable characteristics of a church dominated by lost people. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of probable characteristics. It's not maybe all the most important characteristics. And just because a church has some of these does not necessarily mean it is dominated by lost people. However, it's likely, it is probable that a lost church, a church dominated rather by lost people, will have these characteristics in it. Let me list them for you. Number one, they will be weak in evangelism. Now, they may talk about evangelism. They may even pray about evangelism. But generally speaking, a church dominated by lost people does not have any zeal for winning the lost. Now, typically they'd tell you, well, that's what the pastor and staff are hired to do. You know, they're supposed to be witnesses for Christ. And they reject or wouldn't have anything to do with the connotation or the idea that, man, all of us ought to be witnesses for Jesus Christ and going after lost people. No, a church full of lost people is going to have an emphasis maybe on social ministry, doing good to your fellow man, let's love one another and keep the bond of unity, whatever the cost. But you'll find very little over the long haul said or done in the area of winning the lost. Number two, a second probable characteristic of a church dominated by lost people. Number one, you'll find little lay ministry. Little lay ministry. That is, there'll be very little, if any, emphasis that every member of the congregation is to be a minister for Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the New Testament teaches, by the way, that every single Christian has a ministry. That's why you join a local church. This concept that goes around today that says, well, you know, I'm supposed to get saved and join the church, and basically I'm supposed to be minister too. Wrong, you're self-deceived again. Why do you think Jesus gave you a spiritual gift? So you could employ that spiritual gift in serving others. But a church dominated by lost people have very little emphasis, if any at all, on every member being a minister. And that is one of the distinguishing marks of this congregation. And one of the things I hear from others that look at you and watch you, they say, how do you get so many people ministering in so many ways? And I have one simple answer. We have more saved people than most churches. That's it. It's not my leadership. It's not this neat program or this neat idea. You get saved people in your church. Saved people, generally speaking, are going to want to serve the Lord. And they're not fulfilled if they're not serving the Lord. Well, number three, a third probable characteristic of a church dominated by lost people. No personal or strategic involvement in world missions. No personal or strategic involvement in world missions. Typically, a church dominated by lost people will have very little to say or think or do in the area of global evangelization. Now, they may throw a little money at a missions offering every now and then and feel like, well, now we're involved in missions, but really from their hearts and in their purposes and their priorities, there's no vision for world evangelization. You know, we started years ago with an aggressive commitment to world missions, and God has blessed that. And we've adopted unreached people groups like the Sotho of South Africa and the Kuvi people of India and the Yi people of China. And we've seen God allow us to get in on bringing the gospel to those people. As a matter of fact, among the Sotho in South Africa, we're going on our 9th or 10th year of doing a project with them. And we've trained leadership with them, and we're about ready to stop that whole work. You know why? Because in the last, even before we got involved, I'd say 15 to 20 years, there have been hundreds of congregations started among those 6 million-some-odd people in the northern Sotho of South Africa. And now you can say, generally speaking, they're reached. They don't all have the gospel yet, but they're reached. There are indigenous gospel-preaching, Bible-preaching churches among those people. And praise God, we have had the wonderful privilege of being part of getting the gospel to those people. And that is the most thrilling thing and one of the most exciting things we've ever been about. But when you find a church dominated by lost people, lukewarm church, you'll find there's very little or if any emphasis on world missions. Number four, another probable characteristic of a church dominated by lost people is this. The pastor is more associated with an office and a phone than with a study and a Bible. The church, dominated by lukewarm or lost people, they see the pastor being associated with an office and a phone, not a study and a Bible. Friends, we have so far to go in our churches to get the pastor back to his job of preaching the Word of God. And listen, Satan knows that if he can keep the pastor from being really ready to preach the Word, he can generally control any church. He knows that. So Satan has worked manipulatively, deceptively, and schemingly over the years to get the pastor trapped into every kind of good job in the world if he will just slack off on studying and preaching the Word. Because Satan knows this. Number one, that'll make the church more attractive to lost people, and more lost people will come into the church. And Satan knows, number two, if that's true, then the sheep will remain weak and anemic and easily controlled and deceived by Satan. My friend, it hasn't always been this way. It wasn't too awful many years ago when you didn't call a pastor's office, you called the pastor's study, because he was called to handle the Word of God. My friend, listen to me. I don't care where the church is or what the church is, it will rise no higher than the pulpit. The pulpit is where the truth and the foundation of God is laid out, and every single other ministry is built on that truth. If that pulpit is weak, if that pulpit is not straight and clear from the Word, which takes lots of study and preparation, then the whole church will be weak. Now, you may grow numbers, and you may increase in size, and you may build a crowd, but you can't build a church that way. And it is so sad when you find churches, when they talk about the pastor and the role of the pastor, they do not first and foremost talk about the preaching of the Word of God. They talk about things like funerals, or counseling, or hospitals, or administration. And those things are so demanding and so encompassing, they'll swallow up your time. Unless a church is spiritual enough to know we've got to have God's pastor teacher to preach the Word of God. I'll never forget an experience I had when I was in the hospital one day. And I was going down the hallway, and I ran into one of our church members. And that person grabbed me by the arm and looked at me and said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm visiting folks in the hospital." And that person looked at me and said, "Listen, you know, we have a church full of people with the gifts of service. And God gave them that spiritual gift. We have a church full of people with the gifts of mercy, the gifts of helps. And all of those are good at visiting the hospital and visiting the sick." And they said, "We know you like visiting the sick, and we know you enjoy ministering to people, but you know, best I can tell, God only gave us one pastor teacher." And that person said, "Why don't you get back in your study and get ready to preach the Word of God on Sunday? And the rest of the staff in the congregation will take care of visiting the sick." My friend, that should be an ordinary thought in a scriptural church. That's a revolutionary thought in churches today. Not that you do not enjoy that or blessed by that, but one thing has to go the other. And whatever has to go, it cannot be the preaching of the Word of God. But typically, in a church dominated by the lost, the pastor is associated with an office and a phone, not a study and a Bible. Number five, another probable characteristic of a church dominated by lost people is the music is based on tune, not truth. The music ministry tends to be based on tune, not truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm glad we have good tunes to sing God's truth. But typically in a church dominated by lost people, they want the beat just right or the volume up there, man. Or it could be right the opposite. It's just dead and lifeless. But they emphasize the tune, not the truth. My friend, in a church filled with saved people, they don't want it just to be where you can tap your feet. I like to tap my feet. Amen? They don't want it just to stir the emotions with the music. I like my emotions stirred. Foremost in their hearts and minds, they want to know it's the truth of God proclaimed through that song. I love the truth because I'm saved and I know the truth. A sixth probable characteristic of a church that is dominated by lost people: no private reproof of sin. Or very, very little. No private reproof of sin. Someone was sharing me the other day, they were fairly new in our church, and there was a person that in their circle of influence, maybe in their small group, I think it was in their small group, and they that person had a rebellious spirit or were doing something that was sinful. And they asked the leader about, "What are we going to do about that?" And they said, "We're going to go to him privately and deal with it." And the person looked at the leader and said, "That never happened in the church where I come from. We just talked about it and gossiped and made a big deal out of it. We'd never gone to the person personally and dealt with it." Well, in a church dominated by lost people, look, they're not motivated by love and they don't want to cure the situation. They just want to stir something up. And so you don't find that private reproof. And so what do you have? Gossip and slander and talking and backbiting, but no one lovingly, like the Scripture says, Matthew 18 and other places, no one's going lovingly one-on-one and dealing with the things in one another's life. My friend, that is part of our responsibility. And we certainly haven't arrived, but it's been my blessing to see us mature in this area of loving Jesus and one another enough where when we see something in someone's life, we don't talk to Joe about it or Jane about it or Harry about it or Sally about it. We go to the person. And 99% of the time, it's over there. And no one else needs to know about it or has to know about it. And that builds unity and strength in the church. But where there's no private reproof of sin, there's infighting, there's gossip, there's slander, and there's discord in the body. And that's a probable characteristic of a church dominated by lost people. Now, let me say this. I say dominated by lost people. Sometimes it's only one or two lost people, but they've got the reins. Satan's worked them around to where they have the control. Well, number seven, another probable characteristic of a church dominated by the lost is the exaltation of unity at the expense of truth. The exaltation of unity at the expense of truth. And my, how that has permeated the present culture we live in. Man, they'll say, "Man, we all need to come together." Hey, I'm for coming together. We all need to have unity. We all need to have oneness. And it used to be just among evangelical Christians. Now it's spreading out even further. And now they're starting to bring in other world religions and saying, "Let's just look at this thing. We can all come together in unity." My friend, Our job is to thunder the truth of God and raise the standard of sound doctrine. And when you thunder the truth of God and raise the standard of sound doctrine, all the sheep will run to it. And when all the sheep run to God's standard and run to sound doctrine, then you have unity in truth. That's what Christ wants us to have. My friend, listen to me. Doctrine divides. And don't make doctrine a bad word. Doctrine means teaching, Bible teaching. When you teach Bible truth, you're teaching doctrine. Doctrine divides, and it always has. The Lord Jesus was probably one of the greatest examples of this. As Jesus taught, the Pharisees didn't know what to think about him. And the more Jesus taught truth, the more division occurred between Jesus and the Pharisees. Here Jesus was a Jew, and they said he's dividing the whole nation. Because why? He taught the truth. We have among Jesus 12 apostles, one named Judas Iscariot. And as Jesus taught the truth, what happened? Judas couldn't go along with it. A division among the 12. Teaching the truth has always divided. And it always will divide. The apostle Paul said, man, he said, to some I'm an aroma of life, and to some I'm an aroma of death. Paul was far from this thing of winning friends and influencing people. Paul said, man, when I go preach the truth of God's word, some people love me and think I'm the messenger of life. He said, some people hate me and think I'm death. It always divides. To some, I'm an aroma of life. To some, I'm an aroma. Now listen, we should never let our personalities be the divider. We should never get in the flesh and let that be a division. But we should come with God's truth in love, but in conviction, and let it draw the sheep and repulse the goat. And let God have His way in His church. Now let's summarize this evaluation of Jesus Christ of this church. First of all, He says, well, you're lukewarm. You're not hot with a zeal for God, but you're not cold and just totally rejecting the gospel. You have that form of godliness, but you're false professors. But not only are they lukewarm, He said, man, you're self-deluded. You say, man, we're rich, we're wealthy. Man, we don't need anything. We're on the right track. He says, man, you are self-deceived. You put your trust in your money and in your self-achieved righteousness. You know, I thought about this. You know, Jesus Christ is going to do an evaluation of every one of us. Every single solitary person hearing my voice, Christ, matter of fact, He's right now evaluating you. Every motive, every attitude, every disposition, every behavior, every action, every deed, He keeps chronicled and He's evaluating you according to His standard. And then when the end time comes, there's going to be another evaluation, and you'll go to one or the other of the two evaluations. You'll either go to the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, only the saved go to the judgment seat of Christ. And when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you do not go to see if you're going to go to heaven. You go to see what rewards you'll have in heaven for serving Jesus while you're here. But those who go to the great white throne judgment, they're going to hear the pronouncement of their eternal doom. They're already condemned. But all the dead who were dead without Christ will be raised. They'll all be put back in a body, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment. The Bible says that great white throne is suspended on nothing. It's just standing out there in space, and all these people will stand before Christ and hear the pronouncement of their doom. And everyone will be evaluated by Christ. Now the question is, do you know Jesus? Are you saved today? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If so, He'll evaluate you and say, you know what? You are acceptable. You are okay because you'll be clothed in His righteousness. And you'll stand before Him as righteous for all eternity. But the key question is, have you received Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Now, thirdly, let's look at Christ's exhortation. His exhortation. And first of all, under exhortation, notice that the exhortation contains His strong indignation. Christ shows His anger or His indignation very strongly. First of all, there in verse 16b. Let's look at all of verse 16 together again. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What a statement. I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, I'll vomit you up and throw you away. What a graphic and forceful metaphor Christ uses to share or express His abhorrence of hypocrisy. His abhorrence of those who would put on the form of religion but not be saved, who would walk through the motions but be empty and full of dead men's bones on the inside. So these are those who have the form of godliness but no inward reality. You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that at one occasion, or at least one occasion, the Lord was angry toward a congregation. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus was weeping over a congregation, but the congregation at Laodicea made him sick. Jesus said, it's better off that you are just ice cold and rejected Christ outright and publicly professed you have nothing to do with this Jesus Christ and go along your way rejecting me than to be just halfway in between and carry the form but not have any of the reality. Now look at verse 17, the last part. He said, 17b, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, when Jesus ends verse 17 with that phrase, he's making a qualification of what they felt about themselves at the first part of verse 17. The first part of verse 17, they said, hey, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Jesus qualifies that with his stinging indignation, saying, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Alford said it this way. He said, the church's opinion of its spiritual status was baseless fiction, and Christ exposes it. A.T. Robertson said this about the congregation at Laodicea. He said, they were rich in pride, poor in grace, and ignorant of their poverty. How many churches today would fit that description? Rich in pride, poor in grace, and ignorant of their poverty. Well, let's look at these one at a time, these descriptions that Christ gives in his exhortation, which reveal his indignation toward them. First of all, he says, you are wretched. That's a strong word. That word wretched is used only one other time in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul says of himself as he's thinking about the depraved nature of the flesh, when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus said, that's what you are. You are wretched. And then he continues and he says, you are miserable. That word miserable is a very powerful word in the Greek New Testament. It means one worthy of extreme pity because he is in peril of eternal death. Christ said, that's your status. You're in such a state, you deserve great pity because you are in peril of eternal destruction. Well, not only that, he not only says they're wretched and miserable, then he says you are poor. This word poor points to an action, the action of one crouching and cowering as a beggar. He says, you're standing very proud and very tall and think we've arrived and look at this work we've done and look what we've accomplished for God. And he said, before me, you're like a cowering beggar on the ground with no status before me whatsoever. And then lastly, he says, you're naked, which means just spiritually naked, barren and empty, with no worth before me whatsoever. Man, what a statement of indignation. Christ says, you think you're something? I'll tell you what I think about you. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, they were saying this. They were saying, we are in Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We are God's people. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what I think about your profession. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You say you're in me, well, I'll throw you up. What a statement. Not only that, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're naked. What a powerful statement to these people. Christ in his exhortation shows his great indignation. But praise his wonderful name. Anytime the Lord Jesus throws out words of indignation, showing his anger, I want you to know he is a compassionate and loving and forgiving Lord. He also will give you healing words of instruction. So he gives them some instruction how they can fix their problem. Notice that they're beginning in verse 18. In the first part he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. Obviously, in this context, he's not talking about material wealth. He's talking about spiritual riches. He said, buy from me, and then you'll really be rich. He said, I have gold. Look at the statement there. I have gold that is refined by fire. Well, they were buying into the world's philosophies and buying in probably to the Antichrist propaganda, but Jesus said, you need to come to me and buy my gold. There are folks that will tell you today, you need to buy into our religion, you need to join our church, you need to be baptized into our baptistry, you need to take our sacraments, and you need to become one of us, and that's the way you get on the track to being right with God. And my friend, that's not the way you get on track with being right with God. You go to Christ. You buy His gold. He's the real thing. The rest of it may look right, but you start with Christ. And after you receive Jesus Christ, then you come for baptism to symbolize that salvation. Then you take the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol of your salvation. Then you serve in the church as an expression of your love for Christ and your service to Him now that you are saved. But you have to first buy His gold. Come to Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, He gives another symbolic gesture there that points to salvation in this loving instruction. Middle of verse 18, He says, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So when you come to Christ, He covers your shame and your nakedness. We all need to be covered and clothed in the white garments of Christ's righteousness. You see, when He died on the cross, He found a righteous way. Poor word found, He obtained or He exhibited a righteous way for you and I to be declared righteous. So when you receive Jesus Christ, He clothes you in His righteousness, which means you can stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And you are fully accepted and welcomed by God only if you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And figuratively, He says that's being clothed in white garments. All of the coverings will be rejected and are unacceptable before the final judge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. How men today and women try to clothe themselves with things like possessions. If I can just buy or achieve or have or obtain this salary, obtain this material thing, then somehow that gets me by. Somehow that's the answer. My friend, I'm telling you, the clothing of possessions is unacceptable before Christ. Some people try to clothe themselves with power. If I can just get enough power, enough influence, and enough control, and enough authority, then that'll get me by somehow. The clothing of power or possessions can't get you by. Many will try the clothing of religion. I'll just join a church, and I'll begin to give some money at that church, and I'll be available to do some things in that church. That clothing of religion, you can put all on all the layers of religion you can possibly find, and it will not get you anywhere before Christ. That's exactly what the Laodicea congregation was doing. Some try the clothing of morality. Well, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm just going to get rid of some bad things and I'm going to put some good habits back in their place. I'm going to clean up my life. Well, it may make you a more decent neighbor, but it will not make you acceptable to God. You need the white clothing of Christ's righteousness. God's not going to lower His standard to accept any of us. You have to have the standard of righteousness that measures up to Jesus, or God will have to judge you. And He'll give you that free and clothe you in that if you receive Him as your Savior. Some try to receive the clothing of good works. Well, I'll just start doing some good things in my life. I'll start giving to the poor. I'll start helping some charities. And I'll start being good to those around me. And I'll start helping people. Even sometimes if they mistreat me, I'm going to be a good person. And they put on good works. And the clothing of good works cannot give you a right standing before a holy God. Only if you're clothed in His white garments, the righteousness of Christ. This has to be a parallel statement with some other statements that deal with white garments in Revelation. For example, Revelation 7, 9. Revelation 7, 9 says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Literally, there is a white clothing we will wear when we're glorified with our Lord. And figuratively, we wear them now when we're saved. Literally, we'll put on the white garments when we see our Lord. Here's another text. Revelation 19, 13 and 14. And He, that's Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. You like riding horses? You may ride one day. And you'll be wearing fine white linen as you ride that horse and enter back into this time and space, following Christ, our victor, in that white clothing and on those white horses. So he clothes us in the white garments of his own righteousness. Now listen, how can he do that? Because he has worn the clothing of our sin and shame. On the cross, he put on your sin and shame. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you put on the white garments of his sinlessness and his righteousness. Now this text in Revelation also told us that when he comes again, he's going to be wearing a robe, but it says something interesting. It's a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? I believe there's a twofold meaning there. It's dipped in blood because, first of all, it's the blood of your atonement. I mean, he shows up with a robe dipped in blood so that if anyone would accuse us and anyone say we are not worthy to be forgiven of our sins and say we are not worthy to be glorified and counted as righteous in his presence, he can say, look at my robe. That's my blood I shed for their sins. They're acceptable in my presence. Also, my friend, that's the blood of judgment. Jesus will literally come in fiery indignation and wrath on those who are not saved, and the blood will be spattered everywhere. Well, some graphic descriptions of the great slaughter of that final battle in the book of Revelation. We'll see that as we're going through the book. But Jesus, in his exhortation, he shows his unbelievably strong indignation at their hypocrisy. Then in loving kindness, he begins to give them those kind instructions. Buy my gold, I can save you. Come and be clothed of my white garments and be saved. And then he gives another one, another symbolic picture of salvation in verse 17. I'm sorry, last part of verse 18. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. In other words, they could not see the reality of their miserable, wretched, depraved, sinful condition. Some of you sitting here this evening, you're a good person, you're a fine man, fine lady as far as the community goes, but you cannot see the wretched sinfulness of your own heart. You can't see it. And you're lost. And these lost church members were blind. They were really blind. They were blind to the truth of their spiritually destitute state, and they were blind to the truth of the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were like the Pharisees of Matthew 15:14. They were blind leaders of the blind, Jesus told them. Now, these Pharisees were very religious. They wore all the titles and the names, had all the garb and the programs and the systems of religion. But Jesus said, you're blind leaders of the blind. And then and further, in John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, only when you come to Christ, only when you behold Christ, only when you look to Christ will you see your sinfulness and see that I am the only way of salvation. How do you think it is that some people can come to church week after week after week after week and just kind of be indifferent, kind of be light and casual about it? Doesn't really affect their life. They don't listen for anything to apply to their lifestyle. There's no fervency about that. There's no urgency about that. Why is that? They're blind. They can't see. They cannot see it. And then Jesus said, that's the way the church at Laodicea was. He says, you need my eye salve so you can see the reality of your condition and see your need for a Savior. So what is Christ saying in this exhortation? At least under the heading of the instruction of his exhortation. He's saying, man, don't look to the world's false gold. Buy my gold. Don't look to the polluted, depraved, stained and soiled garments of this world. Be clothed in my garments. Bring true enlightenment to your eyes and see with the eyes of Christ and see your true need and be saved. In a summarizing fashion under this exhortation, look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, Jesus loves everyone. You know, it's God's will that everyone be saved. God's not willing that any should perish. He would love for everyone to be saved. They're not going to be. Paul said, I do all that I do that I might somehow win some. I wish they all were, but they're not all going to come to Christ. But he says, those I love, I reprove and I discipline. Sometimes that discipline is painful. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 sometime. It's a painful experience of discipline we go to, not only to come to Christ very often, but also to mature in Christ, to realize that we need to grow in Christ and surrender more areas of our life to his control. And we end up the better for it. And then he gives a final statement there at the end of verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Turn your back on trusting your understanding. Turn your back on listening to and looking to this world. And embrace me, Christ. Buy my gold. Clothe yourself in my white garments and take the eye salve I can give you so you can really see. Repent of looking the way you're looking and trusting in what you're trusting in and come to Christ. And now for these people, that meant they had to repent of all their religion and all the work they've done in their religion, all the religious programs. Not that they were evil in and of themselves, but they trusted those things to save them instead of Christ. And they felt very good about it. Remember, we have need of nothing. Man, we're wealthy spiritually speaking and materially speaking. Jesus says, I'll tell you what I think about your self-righteousness. He says, I'll tell you what I think about all the religion you worked at and earned and put together and labored for. I'll tell you about all, what I think about all your material possessions and maybe the fine sanctuary you built. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Strong word of exhortation. Buy my gold, clothe yourself in my garments, take my eye salve that you might see. Christ exhortation. Now let's go to the last thing. Here's Christ's invitation. What a glorious and beautiful invitation he gives here in verses 20 and 21. Now, in the context, this is stated to the church, but nevertheless, from the systematic context of Scripture, these apply also to individual Christians. First of all, notice his invitation to conversion, verse 20. His invitation to conversion. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus says, you make me sick. Now, folks, Jesus doesn't say that they made him sick just because he wants to be graphic or he wants to be mean-spirited or he wants to be firm. Listen to me. He is holy. And unholiness, especially the worst form of ungodliness, is human works, our human effort that we substitute for the new birth. When we try to say we've done this, or by our own efforts and our own exertion, we've pleased God, or we've obtained, or we've become saved, or whatever it might be. Jesus is so repulsed by that, he said, I'll vomit that back out of my mouth. But he says, I won't leave you there. I want to reach out in loving kindness and great compassion and say to you, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm standing at the door knocking. Now, in our context, that means the door of this church. I'm telling you, there's more than a few churches where Jesus is on the outside going like this. They meet on Sunday. They go through the motions. They do their little thing. They do what they always done. They sing some of the songs they've always sung. They say some of the things they've always said. They say some prayers they've always prayed. But Jesus is on the outside wanting in. You know, this is also true of Christians, though. Jesus loves you, and he 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 loves you and you. And he could be right there tonight, no one else is hearing it but you, knocking on the door of your heart. That's his invitation. He said, everything you've trusted in so far, everything you've believed in to make you okay so far, everything you've relied upon, all those thought patterns in your mind that says, well, this makes me okay. He said, all that makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. But if you'll just receive me, I'll save you. And I'll cleanse you. I'll give you gold that will never depreciate. I'll put you in a white garment of my righteousness. I'll give eye salve to your eyes and you'll finally see things the way they really are and you'll be saved forever. My invitation to conversion. I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open the door, I'll come in. But not only his invitation to conversion, notice secondly, his invitation to communion. Jesus doesn't just save us to get us into heaven. He saves us so heaven can inhabit us now. What a glorious truth. Look at verse 20. What a figurative statement he makes here. The last part, he says, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, throughout the ages, the idea of fellowship or communion was often expressed around a meal. You remember when the disciples were going on their journey, and Jesus said, now, when you guys go on your journey, he said, I want you to take your food with you, and I don't want you to be greeting anybody on the way. He's saying, Jesus, why can't they be nice and greet people on the way? Well, he didn't mean you couldn't say hello to people, but in that day, a greeting meant fellowship. It means you go in, sit down for a couple of hours, and have a meal. He says, you don't have time for that. But Jesus says, I want to come into your life and you and I set up a fellowship relationship. A personal relationship with me, Jesus Christ. I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me. We'll have intimacy and we will have fellowship. Now, once again, the context is he's standing at the door of this congregation saying, if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and convert you. I'll save you, but I'll stay in communion with you. My friend, Jesus said, when I come in, listen, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matter of fact, Paul expressed it this way to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were saved out of a very sexually immoral culture. And some of them evidently had slipped back into some of their immoralities. And he said, don't you know when you really get saved that if you join yourself with a harlot, you take Christ into that? You join Christ with that harlot? What is the point? He said, once I come in and commune, I never leave. You ever wondered why it is that now that you're saved, you still sin, you still have that ugly spirit sometimes? You still get that resentment sometimes, still have that bitterness in your heart sometimes. Hopefully you don't let it stay there long, amen? You still have some of those thoughts you used to think. Maybe you've still done some of those deeds you used to do, but it makes you sick now. Because the Holy One has set up communion in your life. He lives in my heart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, Jesus gives them an invitation to conversion and to communion. And then thirdly, look at verse 21, to coronation. He says, not only will I save you, I'll give you my gold that will not depreciate. I'll give you my white garments. You'll be clothed in my righteousness. I'll give you eye salve and you can truly see things as they really are from now on. And not only will I convert you, if you'll just open the door and let me in, I'll stay there and commune with you. But he said, that's not enough. And in a special sense to these believers, he said, at my coronation, I'll let you sit on the throne with me. Now, sometimes our children like to sit on Santa Claus's knee. He sits up on a little throne. But Jesus very literally is saying to this group of believers, and in a real sense to all believers, I'm going to establish my throne on earth. And I think I'll do better than just letting you in the door. I think I'll just let you sit up there with me. My goodness, well, I can't even, can you even picture it? Now, notice what he says, verse 21. He who overcomes. Now, to be saved in this day meant you faced awful persecution, and all the truly saved do truly overcome. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Bible says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and that we will reign with him. Now that's a great word for these folks, because if they receive Jesus and get their hearts right and stand for God, they're going to be rejected. They can't buy or sell. They can't participate in the religion of the day because the great harlot church will throw them out. They're ostracized, probably locked in prisons, can't hold a job. Many of them will be martyred, but he says, don't worry about all that because it's just a little while and I'm going to set up my kingdom on planet earth. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You can sit on the throne up there with me. Jesus' invitation to conversion. Open the door and I'll come in and save you. His invitation to communion, friend, he'll come into you. Now listen to me. And he will never forsake you. He'll commune with you from now on. His invitation to coronation. He said, you can sit with me on my throne.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher, Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.